To Hebrews chapter 3, we're going to look at the importance and the necessity of encouraging one another. And this will be, obviously it's fairly similar to what the first service got. We changed it up a little bit just so that the three of y'all that are in both services don't get too bored. I guess there's four of y'all. One, two, three, four. Yeah, four. Because Walker's back here in the back, he's not actually listening, so, that's... Anyway, Hebrews chapter 3, and as we look at this, to kind of set the stage for what's going on in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews is one of the letters, it's in your New Testament, it's after all the ones that end in ian, okay? So all your ians, your Corinthians, your Ephesians, your Colossians, all of your ians come before it, And it kind of fits. You get Hebrews, and then you get James, and then you get 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then you get Revelation. Now, if you are all the way to the book of Maps or the book of Index in your Bible, you've gone too far towards the back. You got to back it up towards the middle. If you find yourself in Habakkuk, you just close your Bible, start again. But Hebrews is that. We call Hebrews, when we categorize the New Testament, we call it one of the general epistles, because we use the word epistle instead of letter in a lot of things because it just sounds fancy. We call it but a general epistle or a general letter. It's also called, and this is the one that scares all us Baptists, it gets called a Catholic epistle. And we get scared by that word, by that C word. Because it's like, wait, the Pope? What's the Pope got to do with this? Nothing. The word Catholic simply means universal. Okay, we talk about the Catholic Church. Well, usually when we talk about the Catholic Church, like that you have in Little Rock, or that has monks and nuns and all that kind of thing, and a pope, that's the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman part is a part of that. It's a connection there. Catholic means universal. Whereas Galatians, for example, is written to the churches in Galatia. They're written to a specific group of people at a specific time in a specific place. The Catholic or general letters are written more generically. They're written to all the believers around at a time, or in the case of the book of Hebrews, we think it's written to those believers in Jesus who had a Jewish background, who had been raised as Jews, probably folks not once like the disciples who had seen Jesus in the flesh, but rather those who had heard the word of God in the synagogues. Keep in mind, Paul, Peter, all the apostles, as they're traveling, one of the first places they proclaim the gospel is in the synagogues where the Jews were gathered to study the word of God. And they would go and proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah that we've all been looking for. And so Hebrews is kind of more broadly addressed to all of those folks. These are people whose world is very much being turned upside down by the coming of Christ, because they've been looking for the Messiah for a long time. Okay, there are promises of the coming of the Messiah that the Jews interpreted, that they saw it in the wrap-up of things that Moses had to say in Deuteronomy. That's 1,500 years before this happens. There's other points. There's the promise to David to have someone who would come after him, who would sit on the throne of David and rule the people of Israel for all eternity. And in fact, when the Romans took over and kind of changed the government structure of Israel and eliminated their independence, there was some very deep concern that they were worried that God had forgotten or mislaid his promises, because they said, this has happened, and we've lost our independence, and yet about that time is also when we think Jesus is born. So it actually, all flows together in history. So that's who Hebrews is written to. These are people, it's written to people who would have been outside of all of the mainstream of life, because they would have kept their Jewish identity. And so they would have lived differently. In a world, in a culture where most people worshipped a variety of gods, they may have had their favorite. I worship Apollo, and I worship Zeus, and I worship this one. But they would have also made sure, it's okay to worship this one as long as you don't make this one mad. The Jews would have been like, look, we don't worship none of y'all's. We don't care if we make them mad. We worship this one true God. The other thing that we think is probably happening around the time that Hebrews is written is that we think that what's one of the things that fits in the time frame that when Hebrews is probably written is about the time that the Jewish people rebel against the Romans, which is about 66 to 70 AD, and they decide to try to throw the Romans out. Now, the thing about rebelling against the Roman Empire is this: it's easy to win the first battle. Okay? Because the Roman army is dispersed and spread out. They're not totally assembled. They've got a legion over here and a legion over there. And so the first couple of years of that first Jewish revolt in 66 to 68 AD, they actually go pretty well. They drive the Romans completely out of Jerusalem. Everything's going great. It all sounds good. The problem with rebelling against the Roman Empire is this. Once you drive out that first legion, they go get all their friends. And whereas you just assembled the totality of the 50,000 people that you have that you can get weapons to start the war, now the Romans are coming with, you know, a few hundred thousand to finish the war, and you don't have anybody else to call on for help. And so in the long run, the Roman Empire is going to win that battle. The Roman Empire is going to come through and kind of stomp Jerusalem. The Roman Empire is going to come through and they'll destroy the temple. And we actually have artifacts in Rome showing things like the triumphal entry of the Roman victory parade, and they're carrying a menorah, and they're carrying some other things that show us that happened. And while that's going on, the other thing that we have that we're very aware of is letters and writings and discussions between Jewish Christians about whether they should go back and help fight for Jerusalem or what it really means for them to follow Jesus. Do they have a responsibility to guard the temple and to take part in the revolt? Or are they okay to stay away and stay alive? And we think that one of the things that probably drove Hebrews to be written was trying to answer that question. Now, the other question that we get with Hebrews, and this is always the big one: who wrote Hebrews? You see, all of Paul's letters open with Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And then either Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, and Sosthenes, our brother, or Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, or so on and so forth to the various people and to the various churches. John opens his letters with the elder to the chosen lady. Peter opens his in the same format that Paul does, except he opens with Peter. James does the same. Jude does the same. Hebrews just opens with, long ago, God spoke to our ancestors. Doesn't say anything about who he is or anything of the sort. There are some people we can eliminate, and typically what you'll find, and I know this is a little dull, but it'll be all right. Typically what you find in when people are studying the New Testament, if you're trying to figure out who an anonymous person is, in the case of Hebrews, who's the anonymous author, usually what happens is they will start with, New Testament scholars will start with, who else is in the New Testament that we can call by name, and let's see if any of them fit. And that's why you'll end up with certain things. We can eliminate from the end of Hebrews, we can eliminate that Timothy wrote it. Why? Because at the end of Hebrews, it talks about, hey, Timothy just got out of prison and hopefully he'll come see you soon. And you don't really expect that in a letter. You would expect Timothy to say, hey, by the way, guys, I just got out of prison and I'm going to come see you. You don't expect him to speak of himself in the third person, because that's just weird behavior, okay? And so you don't really get that. You don't do that in a letter. You might do that in a narrative, but you don't do it in a letter. But that leaves us with some options. Of course, one tradition is that Paul wrote it, and just that the opening got lost, it got torn off or whatever. That's a possibility. Another suggestion is Barnabas wrote it. You'll get the suggestion that Apollos wrote it, because it's very, you know, it's got all the references back to it, and we see him, you know, presenting Jesus through various things. And then you get some other ones. And I like the idea that Luke is possibly the author. I've seen some good arguments for that. There's another suggestion that Priscilla and Aquila are the authors of Hebrews, and that the reason that it's kept anonymous is that in the first century, the idea that a lady wrote it would have been very, very frightening, troublesome to some people, and they would have said, well, we'll never read that because it was written by a woman, and so it's left anonymous. But there's not a whole lot to prove that. It's also entirely possible that it's written by somebody else and we don't even have their name. Realize that we don't have to have the name of the human who did the work, because we trust that God did it and that the Lord God inspired it. We receive it and understand it to be Scripture revealed by God, truth without any mixture of error. It's fun to chase that question, but if you go back into the 300s, one of the early church fathers says, as to the authorship of Hebrews that some attribute to Paul, only God knows who wrote that. I'm serious. That is the actual quote from the 300s. 1700 years, that's been the fallback answer on who wrote Hebrews. Only God knows. So, we don't worry that much about it, but it does kind of affect our ability to try to figure out what it is, because if it, you know, why it was written, when it was written, because if Paul writes it, it's got to be written before 65 AD, that's when he's executed. If Peter writes it, it's got to be written before about 68 AD, because we're pretty sure that's when Peter is executed. If John writes it, it could be all the way to 95, but it doesn't fit his schedule and his method. If, you know, Stephen the deacon writes it, it's got to be written before the 40s, because that's when he's executed. So you've got a lot of spaces there that it would affect what happens. But anyway, so that's some background on Hebrews. Now let's get to what we're actually here for, and let's look at the text. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. By the way, if you wonder why we encourage you to do a daily Bible reading that covers the Old Testament and the New Testament, if you picked up one of those Bibles or you're using the Bible reading plan that's in the bulletin, you know what this is talking about because you've just recently been there in your Scripture reading, some of the days of testing and what wilderness we're talking about, because when you look at Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, that's where we are. And that's what this is referring back to. So it's worth reading. You know, the Old Testament informs what we see in the New Testament. Verse 9, where your ancestors tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked to anger with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. Watch out, brothers and sisters, so there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage each other daily while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. For we have become participants in Christ if we hold firmly until the end the reality that we had at the start. As it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who heard and rebelled? Wasn't it all who came out of Egypt under Moses? With whom was God angry for 40 years? Wasn't it with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So when you look at that, the first thing to keep in mind is that this is written to believers. The New Testament, while the Gospels we would say are written to explain what happened in the life of Jesus and to persuade others of the truth of the gospel, the letters are written to churches. They're written to groups of believers. So when you read this about hardening our hearts or being hardened by sin or being, you know, sent back out into the wilderness, realize that this is addressed to people who are saved. This is not about getting saved or not getting saved. We tend to try to boil everything into that. Am I saved? Am I not saved? Okay, if I'm saved, I'm good because we got eternal security and it's all good. This is about the idea of what it is to follow Jesus even as things start to go wrong. Because he anchors it in that time in the Exodus. Everybody in the Exodus, keep in mind, when we go back there, They're delivered from bondage in Egypt. They're miraculously delivered by God. It is the primary demonstration of God's involvement in the life of the people of Israel. It's the main thing that happens. It's the biggest thing that happens until Jesus comes. Is the coming, is God's deliverance of the people of Israel from bondage in Egypt. It's the biggest thing that he does after creation and before Christmas. And the people of Israel are all witnesses to it at the time. All these folks that come out of Egypt, they pass through the Red Sea. They see God on the mountain. He leads them as a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire at night. And really, we should not see that as that it wasn't a, it was more like a fiery cloud all the time. Okay? It's really what you're looking at. He feeds them with manna in the wilderness, brings water in the desert, all sorts of things God does. Guides them to military victory, delivers them from all of these things. And every step is just programmed. You do this, you get up every day and you do this. And then he brings them up to the edge of the promised land and puts before them a choice. He says, send out spies to look at the land and come back and y'all decide, are you going to take it or not? And they come back and they decide that they don't want to take it. They harden their hearts against what God has done on that day of testing. They harden their hearts against what God has already done. They've already seen all of this. And God turns them around and sends them back out into the wilderness to die. Not that he didn't already save them. And he didn't let them die at the hands of their enemies. He simply let them go and let them face the consequences of their sin. So why does that matter? Why does it matter to us? Well, it could be that at some point the Lord is going to lead you to pass through the Gulf of Mexico with the waters on both sides, and when you get there, he tells you that you can take, you know, Brazil, and you have to decide. But that seems very unlikely. Instead, I think it comes back to this verse. Encourage one another daily while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. This passage comes to us, and I think that that is the bulk of the matter. When we look at this and we see encourage one another daily while it's still called today, what matters here is that that sin hardens us, deceives us, and hardens us. And the antidote to that is encouragement. Now, encouragement is still based in truth. Okay? We don't encourage folks by saying, sure, just go ahead and feel it and do whatever you want to do, or abandon that which God has said. So we don't go that far. Encouragement is still based in truth. But you'll notice that he doesn't say, hey, and all the more as you see the day approaching, make sure you do twice as many theological studies. Make sure you do twice as many of this. Make sure that you run back through, you know, your statement of faith and make sure everybody agrees with every last little bit. Make sure that you eliminate take out the people who disagree even on these minor issues. He says to encourage one another daily so that you would not be deceived by sin and hardened against that which God is going to do. The thing that is lacking in many of our lives is a willingness to encourage and a willingness to strengthen one another. We want to live for Jesus by ourselves and occasionally show up for church so that we can get our, you know, we can get our pump up at church and we can get what we want out of church and then we can go home. We We want it done on our schedule. We want it done at our convenience. But that is not what the command of Scripture is. The command of Scripture is also not that, hey, church has to be Sunday morning at 9:45. Church has to be Sunday morning at 11. It actually says, encourage one another daily. Every day. You should be seeking ways to encourage one another as we follow Jesus. Every day. You should reach outside of your own personal bubble and your own personal happy space to encourage one another to follow Jesus. Every day. And so what do we do about it? Well, first, I think we actually have to start with a little bit of personal self-reflection. How encouraging of a person are you? Now, some of you will be honest enough with yourselves and say, actually, that's really not something that I'm, you know, I'm not asking if you're good at it, I'm asking if you try. Okay? You don't have to be great at it as long as you're doing the best you can and willing to grow and get better at it. I'm asking if you try. Do you try to encourage? Or do you feel that it's your place in life to go make sure that everybody knows exactly what's been done wrong so that they get it right the next time? Because some of us are really, really good at that, and that's not encouraging. It's not encouraging to walk up to somebody and say, you got it 95% right, and I'm here to help you get the other 5%. Now, if you're somebody's basketball coach and you're trying to coach them to get that last 5%, that's an entirely different discussion altogether. Okay? But in life, as a church, leave it at the, you did great with this, and you don't even need to put a percentage on it. Some folks think that it's their job to be the one who's the critic, and that it's their job to make sure that nobody's ego gets too big. Believe it or not, folks, most of life will keep our egos from getting too big. About the time everything goes right, something will come along and take the wind out of your sails. There's enough out there for it. Encourage one another. Ask yourself that question. And then after you've come to the conclusion of what you think the answer is about whether or not you're an encouraging person, take this step. Run down and tackle the three people who tend to turn around and go out of a room if they happen to peek in and see that you're the only person in there, and ask them whether or not you're an encouraging person. Get a little outside feedback and ask if that's the case. Now, here's the hard part. They're going to try to find a way to answer you that's encouraging and truthful, and it might be a challenge. If you walk up to somebody and say, am I an encourager? And they kind of look at you and go, well, you know, sometimes you make me want to be better at what I do so that I don't have to listen to you complain. Guess what? You're probably not as encouraging as you'd like to be, or as you should be. So maybe that's something to work on. Find out about that, about yourself. Why? Because if we don't encourage one another, then slowly what happens is we all become hardened by sin's deceptions. Those deceptions that tell us that we can't make a difference in the world by proclaiming the gospel. Those deceptions that tell us that there's no hope and there's no future. Those deceptions that tell us that our only option is to try to get, you know, the politics to go our direction. Or those deceptions that tell us that we have to have this or we have to do that or we have to do this other. And instead what they all do is lead us down a path to sin, and we follow down that path because we're so discouraged by what's going on around us that it doesn't do us any good. And we do this. The Christian community does this. There is a litany, there is a stack of self-help books that essentially are based on trying to discourage you about how your life is now, to try to guilt you into becoming a better person. And instead, we end up hardened and we fall into sin because we decide, oh, well, we can never do that. You should see some of the things that are out there that are marketed at teenagers that will harden them because they'll be discouraged by it and they'll fall into sin when we hand them stuff that gives them a whole laundry list of rules to follow instead of building living, vibrant relationships with them. We destroy marriages that way. We can destroy churches that way. When we get discouraged, we say, well, we need more of this or we need more of that. Well, here's what we'll do. We'll just go to a marketing company and get them to get everything to work for us. Jesus never said the church would grow by the strength of a marketing company. He said it would grow by people knowing that we have love for one another. And the antidote to sin, to fighting that, a substantial antidote, is to have the strength of God's grace used to encourage one another every day. So this week, find you those folks that will give you some honest feedback and learn to read the honest feedback. Feel a little uncomfortable about that already? Find some people to ask and ask, am I an encourager? And then find you somebody outside of your normal loop of life. Commit to be an encourager to the people that live under your own house, that live in the house with you. Commit to be an encourager to the people that you already automatically see every day or talk to every day. But also, find somebody outside of that normal loop and say, I'm going to find a way to encourage this person. There's also probably some application there that could be made to how you use your social media if you're on the Facebook. And what you can do with it. Because you can use it to encourage and you can use it to destroy. But I challenge you to take that up. Because why? Well, it's still called today. It's not a reference to the fact that, well, you know, it's just this one 24 hours. It's just you've got this moment. You've got this moment. You've got today's trip to East End Cafe to be an encourager to the waitress. You've got today's trip to Edwards to be an encourager to the checker because they may not be there next week. They may get a different job. They may move on. They may go do something else. You've got today. Don't let it get past. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you that you give us this day to do your will. We pray that you'll strengthen us to do it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. As we come to the time in our service,